And so we're going to, this will be our last week of the summer series, Great Prayers of the Bible. And so I actually chose this week, went back and forth all summer, what prayer I was going to use. There are too many great prayers of the Bible to choose one comfortably. So anyway, I ended up choosing the one, if you've got a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, somebody could pass them out. Wes is going to pass them out, because I'm going to be doing a little bit, I'm going to be sort of walking through the passage today, and it would be helpful if you had a Bible with you. I've chosen the longest prayer in the Bible, outside the Psalms, that is, Nehemiah chapter 9. So if you want to go ahead and turn to that. There is a story about Dwight Moody one time, and he was having a service, and somebody was invited up to lead the prayer. And this guy was leading the prayer, and I was going on and on and on and on and on in his prayer. And apparently Dwight Moody eventually just sort of stood up, and while the guy was still praying, stood up and said, "Our next hymn is number 324. Well, our brother finishes his prayer. Let's go on and sing this song." So, you know. And I have to confess that when my children were young, sometimes just to sort of get them, when we're having family devotion times at the table, sometimes I would just pray on and on and on just to sort of irritate them a little bit, you know. Terrible thing to admit, I suppose. So, So Nehemiah chapter 9. Just before we begin, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, open our hearts and our minds this morning to look at your word, to understand it and see where it applies in our own lives. Father, for that we need your Spirit to touch our hearts, to touch our minds. So just take the words that we speak, the words that we hear, the words that we read, and apply them to our hearts, we pray. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what's the scene? Nehemiah chapter 9. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Nehemiah. It's in the Old Testament. It's near the end of the history books in the Old Testament. Esther is the last of the history books, and Nehemiah just is the book right before it. So what's happened is Israel as a nation has, you know, they've had King David and all that sort of stuff, and now they've gone into captivity. They've been in captivity for 70 years, and now they've started coming back into the land. So the Israelites have returned to Jerusalem from captivity, from Babylon, from wherever they were. They've been given permission to go back and rebuild. Nehemiah's come back. Ezra's come back to lead the people as the priest. Nehemiah's come back as the governor to lead them in this work. So they've returned to Jerusalem. They faced opposition while they were there. The political opposition, it just happens, right? The people who were there didn't want them rebuilding the temple. You got all these plots and so on going on. So they faced some opposition. In fact, when they were building the walls around Jerusalem, at some point they were, you know, sort of building with one hand and holding their sword in the other hand, constantly on watch. And half the people were building, half the people were on watch against attack. So that's been happening. They've actually built the wall at this point, but at the same time, they've come back, you know, to this land. I guess people are lonely or whatever. People have been coming back, and it started to become a lot of intermarriage, both from the people who were already left there. They were intermarrying with the other people who'd been brought into the land, and some of the people who've come back have started to intermarry with the people in the land. Pick up, you know, it's a good way of gaining land and so on. So that's been going on, and that's a problem. And then in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the law has been read. So the people were gathered in Jerusalem, and Ezra and the priests read the law. Hadn't been read in Israel in a long, long time. Probably it's the book of Deuteronomy that they're reading. Doesn't really say. They didn't have the books named that way then. They just say it's the law of the Lord. In fact, it's shocking to us sometimes when we sit and look at it and we think about it and we recognize that throughout the time, from the time of David and even before that, onwards until almost the fall of Jerusalem, the law was not really read very much. If you go back to Josiah, those of you who are going to take a break this fall, I think it's this fall, isn't it? You're studying Jeremiah? in the new year. You're studying Jeremiah. Okay, at that point, you'll discover that, you know, what was going on at the time. And Jeremiah, what's his name? I just said it. Jeremiah, yeah. Jeremiah prophesied during the name of one of the kings was Josiah. Josiah was a godly king. And they discovered the book of the law in the temple when they were cleaning out, you know, trying to make room and trying to clean up the dust and the stuff and the cobwebs and so on. Anybody clean up their basement recently? Yeah, okay. It's like that. And they discovered the book of the law and they read it and they were challenged by it, but they never really stuck with it. And so now they've come back into the land, and again, the law is being read. They stood there all day while the law was being read, and they were really convicted by what they heard. They were convicted by the challenges to be holy because God is holy. They were challenged by the need to keep the nation pure because they've been called by God. They were challenged about the Sabbaths and the law. All of these things that we think of when we think of Judaism from our perspective, you know, 2,000 years after Christ, you know, they hadn't been doing the Sabbath. They hadn't been having the year of Jubilee. They hadn't been celebrating the Passover. They hadn't been celebrating the feast. It was on and on and on, these things that they hadn't been doing. And so they read the law and they're convicted. They realize God's brought them back into the land. He's preserved them. He's brought them back in the land. And they're really challenged and convicted by it. But Nehemiah and Ezra say, no, this is a time of celebration. So celebrate first. And so in chapter 8, they stop wailing and crying. They celebrate the Feast of Booths. And now, a couple of weeks later, they come back. And now is the time for sackcloth and ashes. And that's where we're going to pick it up. It's a few days later, after the end of the Feast of Booths. It's really hard for me to calculate, figure out how long it is, but it's not that long afterwards. It's a week or so. So they've come back, and they're about to pray and repent. And that's where we pick up the story. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. In other words, they humbled themselves. They put dirt on their head. They were, you know, wearing rough clothes, burlap clothes, humbling themselves before God to come before Him in prayer. They recognized they were convicted. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. So again, they separated those who were married or in relationships with Gentiles, with the other people in the area who weren't Jews. They separated themselves and they come to confess. And they stand up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. That's for 3 hours. And for another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped their Lord. So they stand there, and they stand there for 3 hours listening to the book of the law being read, and they stand and for 3 hours, and they make confession, and they worship their God. And that's where we're going to come in, is on the worship and confession part. But also there's a picture here. On the stairs of the Levites, so outside where the temple was going to be rebuilt, stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So there's one group of them. And then there's another group which seems to have a lot of guys with the same name. So whether it's an overlap or not, I don't know. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Stand up, bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So that's the scene. It's almost as if you've got two groups of Levites up there. One is sort of praising God, and the other is calling the people, is confessing and calling the people to praise God. People have imagined it different ways. It's really not 100% clear to me from the text. But what is clear is they then go into this prayer, this long prayer. And that's where I want to spend my time today. So I've set the scene, and I just want to walk through the prayer. And I'm just going to do it section by section, and we're going to go through the sections and think about it. But there's some things I want you to watch as we go through the prayer. And the first one is to watch is the pronouns. For those of you who don't remember your English grammar, it's you, they, we are the particular ones I want you to look for. You, referring to God. It's like over 50 times in here they're addressing God and praising God. you is addressed, you meaning God, 50 times at least in here. And then there's they. They're remembering back to what's gone on before. So this is a confession and a prayer by a group of people, by an assembly of people. And they're remembering what's gone on before. So they look back and there's they, especially through the first part. But then at the end, we're going to transition to we. It's not just they did this, therefore blame them. It's we. Therefore, we're taking the step. We're transitioning forward. So it's a personal prayer, but it's recognizing that some of the things that have happened in the past weren't right. So that's one thing to watch for. The other thing that I want you to watch for is the pattern. The pattern here. Remember Jesus in Matthew, Luke, and Mark gives the Lord's Prayer, Matthew and Luke gives the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A section of praise acknowledging God as creator, the Holy One, the one who's established the kingdom. And then moving from praise, that praise section, to some requests. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Looking for protection from God. So it's a very similar pattern. Two or three other prayers that I looked at. One of the other prayers that I've been thinking about as well for this morning followed that same pattern. Praise, confession, requests. That same pattern is followed throughout. So it was just interesting to me to go back and look and see how these prayers tie in with the Lord's Prayer, which is given to us by Jesus as a pattern prayer. So I've just got a bunch of sections here, so let's just walk through it and look at it and think of them. Verse 6. You are the Lord. And remember, when I'm reading this, you are the Lord, I could be reading, you are Jehovah, or you are Yahweh. Because when it has the Lord in capital letters there, that's his personal name. You are Yahweh. You alone. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and as all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are Lord and Lord alone. You are Yahweh. You are the one who has called us. You alone. There is no other God. There is no other. We're turning to you. You made heaven. Okay. And the heaven of heavens. He's even sort of thinking that there's heaven and then there's a higher heaven. It's just all the spiritual realm is created by God, by Yahweh, by Jehovah, whatever word you want to use. It's all created by him. With all their hosts, with all the beings and everything that's in them, with all their hosts. And he created the earth and all that's on it. The seas and all that's in them. All that we see around us. The trees, the birds, the animals, the grass, the flowers, the stars in the sky, the fish in the sea, the water, the storms. He created them all. And you preserve them. Peter comments on that, about how Jesus is the one who preserves creation. You know, it's not just that God is, it's not that creation is this kind of clockwork mechanism. And Jesus, God wound up the spring really tight and just runs and runs and runs and runs and runs. Or it's not that it's got a nuclear reaction going that like the sun that it does, that runs and runs and runs and keeps things going. It's sustained by him all the time, all the time. It's always there from him. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You know, sometimes it's really hard for us to get our heads around God as creator. I mean, we see the things around us, but the fact that he is the creator, that means that he is the one who has the right to create, to build up, and to destroy. Again, going back to Jeremiah, I was listening to a lot of sermons on Jeremiah while Marjorie and I were driving across the country. And he uses the example of the potter there. And that's an image that's used through a number of the Old Testament prophets. The potter has the right to do with what he likes. And we need to submit to him as the creator and as the potter. And that's difficult for us because somehow we came into being. Our parents created us. They made us. we've lived this life, we earn a living, we manage to take care of ourselves, we have our houses, you know, we live in a very prosperous country, and so we feel very enabled and empowered. And I think it's difficult for us to really submit wholeheartedly to God, to really acknowledge that He's the Master and the Lord over all of us. I find, maybe you don't find that, maybe that's just me, but I find that in myself, that it's so easy to be self-reliant and self-dependent and to want to do things my way and to want it my way and not just submit to God and say, you are God, you are the Creator, you are holy. I am just a small piece of your creation. I mean, He even invented time. Without God, there is no time. We operate in time, and I've been alive on this earth for 66 and a bit years. Lord willing, I'll be around for another 15 or 20 years. I don't know how long it's going to be, but that's still less than a century. There's 20 centuries since Jesus. There's like 50 centuries since Abraham, and beyond that, you know, I'm only this little thin, tiny speck, and I'm only this one person in the world. He loves me. He wants me to submit to Him. Who am I to tell God what He should do? Who am I to tell God how He should behave? Who am I to rail against Him? I'm just really struck by that as I think about God as Creator. And we so often think of Him as Creator and we look at nature around us, but we don't think in terms of our submission to Him. And that's what these people, I think, were beginning to do. And that's what I take out of this. We need to submit to Him. Then He goes on, verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord. Again, you are Yahweh. The God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You are the God of Abraham. He called Abraham. Abraham was up, in Ur of the Chaldees, okay? I'm not going to try and describe the geography. Up in the Euphrates area. God called him, Abraham, I want you to follow me. Abraham followed. Neighbor said, where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. I'm just going. I'm following God. So he followed God, and God promised him and gave him the land. And you know, most of you know the stories. I trust and have read the story in Genesis, the story of Abraham. But God called him to be his own, to walk with him. And then as he matured in faith and he grew in faith, he changes his name to Abraham, the father of a nation, the father who was going to be the one who was going to have the descendants that would, from whom would come the Christ, the Savior of the earth. He called him, and he's called you and I as well. Many of you accepted Christ a long time ago. For me, I was trying to do the math this morning, it's 47, 48 years, something like that. So it's a long time for me. God called us each individually, and he's calling. If you haven't accepted him as Savior, he's calling you today to accept him, to recognize your need for him, to submit to him, to ask him to be your Savior. I remember there was a young single mother in our church a number of years ago, the young fellow started coming to the church, and he started dating her. And I was an elder at the church at the time, and wasn't sure. Her parents lived down in southern Ontario. And I just wasn't sure what was going on, so I went and visited with this young fellow one night. I said to him, you know, where are you? Where are you in your walk with your Lord? Have you committed your life to him? Are you committed to the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And he kind of futzed around the answer. He kind of muddled around it for a little while, and said, well, yeah, I trust Jesus, but you could tell he wasn't just too sure about what he was saying. So I just kind of left it at that, And a couple of weeks later, he came up to me and said, "You're right. You really challenged me." He'd never thought of it in terms of committed. You know, we use all these different terms. You know, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior, whatever. And the one I chose that night was, have you committed your life to Him? And he realized that, you know, yes, he believed in Jesus, but he hadn't really taken that step. He hadn't really said, I commit my life. I give my life over to you. I commit to follow you. I'm making a promise to follow you the rest of my days, to give my trust to you. I commit to following you. And so he did, in fact, and they've been married for, I don't know, 30 years, 30-some years, and are still going on great for the Lord. But it was interesting that you know, God was calling him, but he needed to commit, to respond to that commitment. And we need to respond to that. And some of us, like I said, like myself, I did it 40-some years ago, need to think back and remember that. Remember, because it's easy sometimes to take our faith and take church just for granted and just kind of, well, I'm just going to church, or I like the people there, they're friendly, I'm committed to them, I love them, they love me, you know, it's all great. But reflect on the fact that he called you personally and individually. The great God, the creator of the universe, called you by name. And there's lots of passages. He knit your bones together in your mother's womb. He established you. He's taken you through the experiences of life. And all through that, he was calling you to walk with him and to be with him. Reflect on that. Be thankful for that. Recognize that. Sometimes when life seems too hard and too difficult and temptation or pressures or disease or employment worries or family worries or all that stuff that can become too much in life, when it becomes too much, stop and remember, he called you. He called you by name to be his own. Okay. Verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they should go. So again, now he's going back, he's moved up, or they're praying, and they've moved up in time, and they're now reflecting on the Exodus. And God calling them out and across the Red Sea, called them out with miracles. Pharaoh was objecting to them going out. Moses was challenging him. And then we have the 10 plagues in Egypt. And then we have the crossing of the Red Sea. We have miraculous things happening. God saw them in their difficulties. God heard them in their cries. And it's a reminder, you know, that God listens to us, that God hears us. It may take a while. I mean, it took, I don't know how many years for and how long for Pharaoh to finally give in and let the people go. And even then he relented and wanted to call them back and chased after them to the Red Sea. It took a long time for these things to happen. And yet God was working through the circumstances, through it all. Sometimes he doesn't act in our time frame, but he's looking out for us. He's caring for us. He hears our cries to him. And he does things to establish himself. He gave them a pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. He led them in a very, very tangible way. We don't get that today. We were reflecting on that a few weeks ago in our discipleship group about how God left these, gave them these images to follow. How could they not follow him? And yet they still strayed so much through it. He gave them the examples. We follow by faith. We don't have that pillar of fire, that pillar of cloud. We're not walking through the desert in the same way, but we are walking through our lives. And he is making a name for himself as he made it that day. Because if you think about it, the one thing that sort of characterizes the Jewish people above all else is the Exodus, coming out of Egypt. That's why when they went into the land in 1948, when they returned to the land in 1948 and began to establish themselves back in the land again, That was the second Exodus. That was the second Exodus. And Leon Uris wrote a famous book called The Exodus that talks about them returning to the land in that same time. God made a name for himself. Do you remember the story of Rahab the harlot? And Rahab the harlot, when she was meeting with the spies, she said, "We've heard the stories, and we know that God is with you. We know there is no stopping you." Because God, they had the stories for 40 years or more of what God was doing in Egypt, how God brought them across the Red Sea, how he brought them around the desert and brought them in, was bringing them back into the land. And now they're about to take Jericho. They've just crossed over the Jordan. And she says, "We've heard and we know that it's truth. God, this Yahweh, this God of yours, has this reputation, and we're all shaking in fear because of it." God made a name for himself. How often in the Old Testament, as you follow through, whether it's through the history books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the books of Chronicles, or whether it's through the prophets, how often are the people praying that God will preserve Israel for his name's sake, for the sake of his name that was established? God hears us and cares for us. He wants to do good things for us. He wants our lives to reflect his name. Think about that. In our lives, he's establishing his name and his reputation on the earth today. We carry that forward. The New Testament talks about us being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who goes to a foreign country, lives in a foreign country, and represents the sovereignty that he's from, whatever that country may be. So we're ambassadors for Christ in the world or to the world around us. He's called us. He's established us in his name. And we're to walk that way. In the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, he talks about God saying, "You are holy, for I am holy." We are called by his name. We are holy because he is holy. Leviticus 19, I think it is, reflects that same challenge over and over again. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the way we're to walk. That's what our prayer is to be. Remembering that he is holy and to walk in that same holiness ourselves. He goes on. I'm not going to get through this. That's okay. "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made them known. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and to possess the land that you had sworn to give to him." He gave them the law. Yeah, he gave them food and water, and he gave them, you know, the physical things they need. But more than that, he gave them the law. He revealed himself. You can't know God except by revelation. You can look at the stars, you can look at the sun and the moon and the stars, you can look at the earth and the seas and see the power of God. You can look at the power of a storm, of a hurricane, or of a thunderstorm, and you can look at the peace and quiet and stillness of the early morning sunrise. But you can't really know God and understand him except by his revelation. And God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his law. A law that was like no other law. I spoke about this a while back, I think. It's the only law. Like laws have to be enforceable, right? If you're going to have a law, Jen, the lawyer's smiling here. If you've got a law, it's got to be enforceable. It's got to be observable. And so laws talk about don't murder and don't steal and, you know, that kind of stuff. And that holds society together. But God's law goes beyond that. Goes on to how we think. Don't covet what your neighbor has. Don't even covet. That's a strange thing. It determines how we think. He even has a law talking about how we think. That's not enforceable in human terms. It's enforceable in God's terms because God sees the heart. We only see the outside. We only see the exterior. So it's not a law that's enforceable in terms of policemen and lawyers and law courts and all that sort of jazz. It's enforceable in God's sight because he's the one who sees us all. And so we need to look to his law. He's given it to us. And we live in an age that is just amazing. This is, well, I don't know. I probably have 20 or 30 Bibles on my shelf at home. I have all kinds of different translations. This is the third or fourth one, and it's starting to show signs of wear and tear at this point, that I've walked through as a Christian. And I hate changing to a new Bible because then I lose all my underlines. But then it's good because I have to read those verses anew and underline them again. But we have the Bible in so many translations, and in the original, and in parallel Bibles. And we have it on our iPads and our iPhones and our Kindle devices and so on. We have it in so many ways that it's easy for us to take it for granted and not understand it. Notice when they were worshiping here, they listened to the law for the first third of the day, first quarter of the day. They listened to the law for 3 hours. Out of the law comes conviction. Out of the law comes change of heart, because it's in the law that we have the true revelation of God. And I'm not saying that God doesn't speak to us, because he does. I think he's spoken to me times, not in an audible voice, but in an impression on my heart from time to time. He suggests that I do things, and I have to try and think about it and obey, and that's a whole other topic, and I don't want to go there today. But he does speak to us, but always, anything that he says to me, I have to go back and verify against the scriptures, because the scriptures is the plumb line that I can compare it against to make sure that what I think God's saying to me aligns with what scripture says, because scripture is the revealed word of God, and I need to pay attention to that. I need to be thankful for that. I need to be looking to that all the way through, all the way through. Okay. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey all your commands. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out from Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. In spite of their turning away from him, in spite of their stiffening their neck and going their own way and doing their own thing and always wanting to do their own thing, he is gracious, he is loving, he is patient. Over and over again. And of course, you've got that verse. That verse, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, a refrain that begins in Moses' writings, but you hear it over and over in the Psalms and again here and other places. Here is a God who knows that following the law is not easy, because we're naturally in our fallen state against that, opposed to that, opposed to him. And we're selfish creatures. Self-interest drives us. Pride drives us. And the law is against all of those things. And yet he gave us the law, and when we don't obey it, when we stiffen our neck, he is so patient with us. He is so gracious with us. I know that in my life, I've gone through times when I was on fire for God, walking with him. And I've gone through times when I was just drifting away. And God has called me back and brought me back through gentle reminders, through some not so gentle reminders, you know, and I go through these cycles, and I'm sure we all do. But he is gentle, he is patient with us. There comes a time, yes, when judgment has to happen, but even judgment is not about punishment, it's about redeeming us, turning us back. That's why these people are returning. God judged them and drove them out of the land, took them away captive. He judged them. He had to finally judge them. But the result was they come back into the land, and looking forward into history, there's no more idolatry in the land from this time onward. And in fact, this prayer is a turning point in that process. He turns them back. So there does come a time when judgment has to happen, perhaps. But up until that time, he is slow to anger, gracious and loving. And we need to just sometimes rest in that and abide in that. That's a couple of words that are used. The author of Hebrews talks about how when they were in the wilderness, they didn't find God's rest, but they were looking for God's rest. And talks about the need for us to abide in Him. Christ in John 15 talks about our need to abide in Him, to rest in Him, to spend time with Him every day, and just to, I don't know how else to describe it, to live in Him, to know that He's there, to be quiet in Him, to reflect on Him, to just be quiet before Him each day and allow Him to be gracious and merciful. And probably more than anything else, if I can do that, and I have to admit when I get drifting or stuck in some fact of life or something, that it's difficult for me to sometimes do that, to sometimes rest in Him. But if I can do that, then I have peace in the day, and I know that He's with me, and I carry that with me throughout the day. He goes on and talks about how they were in the land, and God continues to rescue them and many times deliver them according to His great mercies. And there's a lot to think about in there. It ends up at the very end, they recognize that God has been right, God has been true. In spite of all that's happened, that God was true. They had done wrong, but they're slaves this day, but what He did was right. And then they commit to Him, to turning back to Him. And maybe that's the last thing I want to leave you with today. I've talked about a number of things in prayer and reflected on this prayer. I'd like you to bring those into your life in prayer. But perhaps God has convicted you, has challenged you on something that out of what I've said, that you need to turn to Him and confess to Him. What they did at the end here, and in fact it goes on to the next chapter and tell you who did it, they wrote their names on a covenant. They signed a deed over saying, this is what we're going to do. We're going to follow your law. We're going to set aside. They took it seriously. So it was something that they did. And maybe that's something you need to do. It's sign a commitment, not necessarily on paper. Maybe it's something you do need to do on paper to God today, to repent of something that He's challenged you with, to walk with Him more closely. And you need to take steps to keep that in front of you, because I know that as soon as you commit to doing it, Satan's going to try and take that away from you. And you'll need to commit every day to walking until it becomes a habit, to walking in that newness of life with Him. And that's not to say there won't be other things that you'll have to turn back from, but make a plan, make a commitment, follow it through. That's my prayer for you today. Father, thank You for this prayer. There is a lot in it for us to consider and to think about and to reflect upon. Don't let Satan take away the thoughts that we've considered today. But in Your grace, bring them to our hearts and our minds. Help us to make a commitment to You, to walk with You steadfastly through this next year, this next month, the rest of our lives, to walk with You and to be Your children, to draw closer to You. Help us to confess every day what we've done wrong, to be thankful for Your great mercies, and to walk with You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.